All right, why don't you go ahead and turn to 1 Thessalonians with me. We started our series on 1 Thessalonians last week. Let me give you a brief review, if you will. Remember, Paul established the church at Thessalonica on his second missionary journey, so it's fairly early in his ministry career. He was with Timothy and Silas, and you'll remember that he had a rather rocky start when he got to Thessalonica. Remember, he got there, the Jews immediately had a problem with him. He went to the synagogue and got booted out of the synagogue. He only spent 3 weeks there before they ran him out of town. And you remember that they fled from there to a place called Berea, and the Jews followed him to Berea. They weren't done with Paul, and then he went off from there to Athens, and they weren't done, and they followed him to Athens. And so he had a pretty rocky start, but we were told that Paul had a fairly fruitful ministry there. He ended up with a small number of Jews coming to Christ, but he said a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks. And the God-fearing Greeks were monotheistic Greeks, if you remember, meaning that they believed in God. They were very favorable to the Jewish faith. They oftentimes spent time in the synagogue, but they weren't necessarily Jews. They weren't Jewish, but they were very favorable. So Paul faced a tremendous amount of persecution when he not only got to Thessalonica, but after that as well. And last week, as we looked at his comments regarding the Thessalonians, we learned a number of things. He thanked God for the quality of their faith. The Thessalonians were people who had modeled Paul and had modeled other Christians. And their faith, Paul said, became known throughout not just Macedonia, which was the area around Thessalonica, but even outside of that, and had spread to many parts of the Christian world at the time, meaning a place where the gospel had been spread. And so Paul was fairly impressed with who they were and the quality of their faith, what they believed, the fact that they were imitating good Christian behavior, if you will. And so we kind of went from that into a discussion on what that meant for us. And I had talked a little bit about approaching this book from the standpoint of what kind of legacy we actually leave, because this book, ultimately, there's a bunch of praise and encouragement here. And as Paul looks at the Thessalonians, he commends their faith in some respects to us as we read through the book, to be like them. And he starts that off with this idea of imitation, how they had imitated him, how they had imitated Jesus Christ. Well, today we're going to move on, and we're going to look at Paul's example of ministry, because Paul actually left them a fairly significant ministry model, if you will, to follow. And so if anything, we'll maybe look at this today as sort of the legacy of ministry, or the legacy of investment, if you will. Let's go ahead and look at that. We're in chapter 2 today. We're going to go through the first 16 verses or so. But let's look at just the first two verses. He says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had greatly suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." So we start out with this. Paul's ministry, this is the first point, Paul's ministry required boldness and perseverance. That's the case with ministry in general. And so the takeaway for us on this will be that ministry, how we serve, oftentimes required boldness and perseverance. I think we would see that becoming more and more true in our culture and society today, don't we? It takes boldness and perseverance to stand up in the name of Christ in our culture and society today, with more and more attacks coming against Christians and churches and what we believe. But let's look at Paul's here. He starts off and he says in verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." So he starts out by first saying that his going to Thessalonica resulted in something. It wasn't empty. It wasn't meaningless, that there was some sort of fruit. Well, we know that from the book of Acts, because it tells us that a large number of God-fearing Greeks had come to know the Lord. We're told that a number of Jews actually came to know the Lord as well. In chapter 1 of the letter, remember, Paul says a lot about them, that they had turned from idols to worship the living God. It says that they became imitators of Paul. So he knows that his ministry among them, even though it was short and only a few weeks, bore fruit. So it wasn't vain, it wasn't empty. And Paul mentions that to them, probably as a form of encouragement. You know that when we came to you, it resulted in fruit. It wasn't meaningless, it wasn't vain. He goes on in verse 2 and he says this, "But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi," this is the part where it gets difficult. Not only was Paul's ministry fruitful among them, but it required boldness and perseverance because of the suffering and the mistreatment that he faced throughout his ministry. You may not remember the story at Philippi, but when Paul and Silas got to Philippi, they were arrested. Because remember, they had taken away some of their livelihood. You know, there was a religious-based livelihood there, if you will, mysticism and whatnot. And because of the healing that they had performed there and casting out one of the demons that was able to foretell things, took away some of their livelihood, and they got upset. So they attacked Paul, they arrested him, dragged him into the marketplace before the city leaders. They stripped off their clothes and they beat him with rods. Before then, throwing them into the inner part of the prison, which is the worst part of the prison, stuck their hands, head, and feet in some stocks and left them there. You remember the story after that is that we find Paul and Silas singing in prison. So Paul says, after we suffered all of that in Philippi, we still decided to make our way to Thessalonica. You know, what's interesting is that this was pretty standard for Paul. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You're probably familiar with this, but what Paul suffered in Philippi, what he then suffered at Thessalonica, and then went on and suffered at Berea, and then what he suffered at Athens, was pretty fair stock, if you will, for Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 and following, Paul says this, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so," meaning I'm more of a servant in Christ, "and far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes." You know why that's significant? They say that if you got 40, you died. But all the human body could take was about 40 lashes because it tore the flesh off your body and the bloodletting itself was enough to kill you. So they stopped oftentimes at 39 because they didn't want the person to die. Just to beat him severely and make him suffer. And so Paul, 5 times, received 39 lashes with a whip that had shards of glass and other bits of stuff that would tear the flesh. So he says, 5 times I received that. 3 times I was beaten with rods. One of them was at Philippi. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. That night and a day I've spent in the deep, meaning in the ocean. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers and dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and in thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weaknesses. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. How'd you like to have Paul's life? And yet as he's sharing with the Thessalonians, he said, look, in spite of all of these things, in spite of the suffering that I've faced, the closeness to death that I've experienced, the constant hunger and thirst, being without, being abandoned, being mistreated by his own countrymen, not just Jews, but other Romans and Greeks. He goes on into verse 2 that he says, "But as you know, we still had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid that opposition." And so Paul's ministry was one that required boldness and perseverance. It's no wonder that when you think about these things, that he said he had to have boldness. Notice, though, that his boldness, he says, was in God. It wasn't in his own abilities. It wasn't in his own strength. You know, when Paul is trying to encourage Timothy, the last letter that Paul wrote, he was trying to encourage Timothy to be willing to suffer in ministry the same way Paul did. And he gets near the end of the book and he says this. He's referring to one specific example that he had to face. But listen to this. He tells Timothy, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. That was Paul's attitude. But as he faced this severe opposition, threat to his own life, in many respects, constant misery, he still understood that the Lord would rescue him and provide for all of his needs throughout all of that. And so with that attitude, with that mentality, he was able to go from a place like Philippi, after being beaten nearly to death and stuck in a prison, and still make the trip to Thessalonica and start all over again and preach the gospel, knowing full well what he would experience. And so he starts off by telling them that ministry requires boldness and perseverance. You think it's the same maybe for us? It's getting harder and harder here to stand up for what we believe in, because just merely standing up for what we believe in, even if we aren't out there preaching it or teaching it, causes offense. You know, it's not enough that we hold these truths ourselves, but others don't even want us to hold them. And so we've gone from a nation that we could boldly preach our Christian faith to now being told we shouldn't even think it because we're bigots, abusers, narrow-minded, hateful, angry, judgmental. If we think it requires boldness now, just wait. Just wait. But that's ministry. It requires boldness and perseverance. Paul certainly understood perseverance. Perseverance simply means endurance. How could Paul otherwise go from one city to the next, to the next? He rarely, if ever, got a welcome invitation. He very rarely left a city on good terms. He usually got run out because of what he stood for. That's ministry. That's something I think we have to keep in mind, because ministry oftentimes requires boldness and perseverance. It's difficult work. Whether you're a preacher and a teacher, or whether you use your other gifts, it's hard work sometimes. Let's go on. Verses 3 through 6. Paul's ministry was driven by a desire to please God. So the first hallmark of his ministry was that it required boldness and perseverance. The second is that it was driven by a desire to please God, not men. Look at verses 3 through 6. I'm going to read those for you. Get back there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 through 6. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. Paul knew that ultimately God was the judge of his ministry and what he did. It stemmed from the fact that he recognized his ministry was something that God had entrusted to him. It wasn't something of his own making. And that was actually reflected, I think, in two areas. One is the focus of his ministry. Look at what he says in verse 3 through 4. Our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Paul, the focus of Paul's ministry was the gospel. That's why he did what he did. There are all kinds of motives why we do what we do. In fact, Paul continually dealt with false teachers who had impure motives. When you look at 1 and 2 Timothy, he warned Timothy about the motives behind much of the teaching, even within the Christian church. What drove these men? They saw it as a possibility for profit or for gain or other things. When you looked within the Corinthian church and you saw the way that they behaved and the things that they did, there was a lot of personal motives involved with that. Well, Paul's focus was always the gospel. And part of the reason for that was he said that he understood he had been entrusted with a valuable thing called the gospel. He was made a preacher of the gospel. It says here that he was approved by God. That means that he had been tested and found trustworthy. God had tested Paul and found him trustworthy. We have the example of that throughout the New Testament with the letters that he wrote. He clearly had proven himself as a trustworthy individual with the gospel. Not just the fact that he performed his task well, but he made the focus always the gospel. It was always about Christ. It was always about other people and their relationship with Christ. I want you to turn to a couple other places with me to see this, because this was a hallmark of Paul's ministry. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 17. 1 Corinthians 9:17. We'll start with verse 16. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted in me. You remember how Paul started his ministry? Going off to kill Christians, and Jesus said, no, I think we're going to change things up a little bit here. Knocks him off his horse, blinds him, says in no uncertain terms, I'm going to teach you what it is to suffer for my name's sake. And he tells him, you will now go to the Gentiles. And he did that because Jesus knew he's going to be hated by the Jews. And so Jesus assigned to him the ministry of the gospel. And so that's why Paul here says, I don't do this willingly. I do it because I'm under obligation. Now what he means by that is not that he didn't willfully go and do this, but rather, I don't have a choice. God has entrusted me with the gospel, and I am now obligated to preach the gospel and have no other calling in life but that. And so Paul did that. He had been entrusted with something, given a stewardship, he calls it. Go to Galatians chapter 2, verse 7. Galatians 2, verse 7. But on the contrary, seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, meaning to Gentiles, just as Peter has been to the circumcised. God had made Peter a preacher to the Gentile, or to the Jews. He said he had been entrusted with that ministry. Likewise, Paul had been given the ministry to the Gentiles. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2. We'll start at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you. One last one, Colossians 1:25. Paul says, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. So when we look at Paul, the focus of his ministry reflected something. The focus was the gospel. And the reason it was the gospel is because Paul recognized that what God had done was had given him a stewardship, had entrusted him with the gospel. Basically said, Paul, I'm giving this gospel to you that you might preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And I'm going to trust that you're going to do that, Paul. And Paul did that. And it's because of that that he was more interested in pleasing God than pleasing men, because he knew that that stewardship had come from God. It was God himself that had entrusted Paul with this task. So the focus of his ministry revealed that his desire was to please God and not men, but so did the motives. So the second thing that reveals to us this desire to please God are his motives. The motives behind his ministry we see in verses 4 through 6. It says, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. Even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. So he makes it clear. He said, outright, we're not interested in pleasing God or pleasing men, but instead pleasing God. He says, outright, we didn't care about flattering people. We never came with flattering speech. He said he wasn't interested in self-gain. He says we never came with a pretext for greed. He wasn't interested in gaining the approval of men. He says that outright. We didn't seek glory from men. We didn't even seek it from you. In fact, when Paul went into Thessalonica, I would imagine he probably took a very deep breath and thought to himself, wow, here we go again. I'm going to be hated, spit on, beaten, abused, dragged out, threatened. Nobody's going to love me, but I'm going to do it anyway. He didn't go in thinking, I'm going to go give this great speech. They're all going to love me. They're all going to praise me. You know, they're going to throw money at me. He makes that really clear here. You know, it's interesting. I was watching Rod Parsnip the other day. Rod Parsley. Amy remembers this, I'm pretty sure. I'm laying on the floor doing my stretching exercises. Nothing on worth watching at that particular point. And I happen to see Rod Parsley on there. And I probably shouldn't, but I watch it for entertainment value on occasion. And he had some guy on. I don't know who the guy was. Giving prophecy. And Rod Parsley's sitting in his chair. And the guy sitting across from him and just preaching up a storm, right? And I swear, Rod Parsley was in ecstasy. He kept going, oh, and he's throwing his arms back and he's going, oh, and he's just, I'm thinking, this guy like is totally out of control. But as I'm watching this, I just keep thinking, I know where this is going to go. Because at some point in this discussion, at some point in this preaching, it's going to come down to a $1,000 seed gift. Steve's doing this. And I think I even began saying something out loud to Amy. He's going to get there. And you know what? Within 20 minutes, that's exactly what it was. And the whole second half of this guy's little sermon and Rod Parsley's ecstasy was this $1,000 seed gift. And it got to the point where it was so bad where the guy was like, even if you don't have the $1,000, you need to get $100 right now and borrow it from God so that you can pay on that $1,000 seed gift when God gives you. And it became almost comical if it weren't so vulgar and sad. And there's a part of me as I'm sitting there watching this, as I'm sort of chuckling to myself, rolling my eyes, going, first off, how can you get past the personalities of these bozos? Literally. I mean, it is that they are. They are, and Jesus labels these guys. Paul labels these guys. The language Paul uses to describe them to Timothy, it is not flattering. And I'm looking at them, how can you get past that to send these guys your money? But then there's another part of me that's thinking, God, I wish this was live and we could watch you give them a heart attack. Because it was greed and deceit. They were in this for men and the praise of men. There was nothing there to please God. And it's clear in their ministries. It's absolutely clear in their ministries. You know, we notice people don't like to name names, and I always want to be kind of careful with that, but I already read you a passage where Paul calls out Alexander. He calls out Hymenaeus and Philetus. He names some of these jokers that were ripping people off because they were there with the pretext of greed and trying to please men and to please themselves. Paul wanted nothing of that with his ministry. He wanted his ministry to be driven by one thing, and that was to please God, because he says God judges the heart, which gets back to us too. You know, whether you're a preacher or a teacher, or whether you have other gifts and abilities, we have to ask ourselves, what drives you to use those things? Why do you do what you do? We always do things for different reasons, and sometimes we do things because it pleases other people, makes us look good. You know, we're really more interested in how it makes us look, and when we don't get the recognition we deserve, we don't want to do it anymore. But Paul wasn't interested in that. And so not only did he have to be bold in his ministry, but he knew that his ministry had to be based on one thing, and that was pleasing the Lord, because that's all that mattered. He had been given a ministry, a task. And because of that, because he'd been entrusted by it, he wanted to please the one that had entrusted him with it. Now, did he get recognition for it? I'm sure the people that accepted the gospel loved Paul. You know, there are times where we see in Paul's life where people blessed him and ministered to him. He said he had times of want, but times of excess because of the way people blessed him at times. But that's not what he pursued. And so the same thing should be true with us and our own ministries. One thing ought to drive it. I love Paul's challenge in the end of chapter 1 of Colossians, where he lays out what the goal of his ministry is, which was ultimately to see people mature in their relationship with Christ, that they would be complete in Christ. And that's been kind of the hallmark of what I do. One of the reasons I love preaching and teaching is I think that's where God has given me my commission, if you will. I think it's what He wants me to do. My goal is to please Him, which means I'm going to refuse to do certain things. I think I shared an example last week of my homiletics class when I was in seminary and little tricks you could do to make yourself more entertaining and that kind of stuff. And I just was like, yeah, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do the dog and pony show. don't think it pleases or honors God to do that. Anyway, let's just move on. Third thing we're going to learn about Paul's ministry here is that he was motivated by his love for people. Look at verses 7 through 12. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians here. Chapter 2, verse 7. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and our hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you, believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. I'm going to point out three things here about Paul's ministry. The first one is that it was his love was reflected in his gentleness. One of the hallmarks of Paul's ministry was his gentleness. He said in verse 7, but we proved to be gentle among you. More literally, we became like children among you. Think about how adults treat other adults versus how kids oftentimes treat other kids. Now, we got the whole bullying thing, but kids are generally mild and good-natured in the sense of when they're, you know, I think about, you know, that innocence, if you will, in some respects. And so Paul says, I became like a child among you, meaning he was gentle and he was tender. I'm going to give you two examples here from just my past, if you will, on this very idea. Paul was dealing constantly with these people that oppressed him, people that hated him, and yet he made sure that he was gentle about the way that he approached dealing with them and whatnot. When I was in seminary, I had a professor, Ken Bickle was his name. He was telling us a story about how he had gone to a church with his wife whenever they would travel. He had been a Grace Brethren pastor for years before he became a seminary professor. But whenever they would travel, they would always choose a church outside of the Grace Brethren Fellowship just to experience it. So he's telling us how he had gone to this, it was a particular Baptist church that he'd gone to on vacation one time. And he said, we walked in the front door and they were so friendly. It was a church of a couple of hundred people. They were so friendly and gracious and kind, you know, and took an interest in them immediately. And so they kept socializing before the service. And then when the service got ready to start, somebody, one of the elders of the church came by and said, well, hey, we have a special place. We'd like to have our guests sit. And they walked them right down in the front of the church, sat down right in one of the front pews. And so they're thinking, well, this is impressive, you know. Well, the preacher comes out and he gets up in the pulpit and he starts his little sermon and he kind of starts it somewhere along the lines of, you know, I had this message prepared this morning and was ready to preach it this morning, but as I came to church, I realized that God had placed another message on my heart. And he begins to go into this tirade about women not wearing pants. Well, as Ken and his wife are listening to this, they begin to realize something. She's the only one in the church wearing pants. And she's in the front pew. What do you think happened there? It wasn't very gentle. He said a lot of things that were disparaging, derogatory, certainly unbiblical. It was not a biblical message. So that's one example about how that situation was handled, right? I'll give you another example. Total opposite. When I was in seminary, I was very similar when I was in college, with a fairly witty, biting tongue, if you will. I was good at sarcasm, biting humor. He's laughing. And sometimes that would be reflected in the way that I would critique people that we had to critique. We had to write a lot of papers where we would critique other people, teachings and stuff, because you're being trained to analyze Scripture and being able to reason through. And so we would have to read something and then critique it and analyze it. And apparently I wasn't very friendly when I would do that, because instead of just analyzing what was said, I might analyze the person that said it, and I used language oftentimes that was very pointed and not very nice and was somewhat mean. And not deliberately, that's just the way that I was taught. You know, I had a communications degree from college and the whole argument debate thing. You know, if you can't win the argument, tear down your opponent kind of a mentality. And I noticed that a lot in Christian circles. In fact, just recently I sent an email off to a gentleman who I get his regular emails, and he's got some particular views on eschatology. And when he's always trying to confront those that disagree with him, and he does it in a fairly, he oftentimes attacks the person rather than just, so I emailed him, I said, hey, look, you know, I get your stuff all the time. And I'm starting to struggle here. I love your material. I think your material is very good and it challenges me. However, I'm really being turned off by how you speak about those that disagree with you. Could you learn to be a little more gracious and Christ-like in the way that you're... And he actually emailed me back and he said, you know what? I need to keep that in mind, thanks. And I've noticed lately his stuff's been toned down. Well, I learned that from somebody. Because when I was in seminary, I had a professor one day that pulled me aside, Roger Pugh. He said, Michael, I want to talk to you. Pulled out one of my papers and he read it back to me and he said, what do you think about this? I didn't have a problem with it and I wrote it. He's like, listen to the tone. And he began to challenge me on it. And the more he talked, the more I listened, I thought, wow, he's right. And I looked at him, I said, Dr. Pugh, why are you the first person that's confronted? I'm a third year seminary student. I've written a lot of papers like this. How come you're the first one to confront me on it? How come you're the first person to tell me that I need to learn to be gracious and kind in the way that I critique these guys? And all I said was, I don't know, but I'm here to do it. Drastically changed the way that I wrote my papers. Well, what's the difference between that and what happened with Mr. Bickle? One wasn't very gentle. One was more concerned in getting his point across and shaming somebody that had walked into his church wearing pants. The second was somebody that was concerned about me and helping me to grow and mature in my relationship with Christ and learn a proper way of modeling Christian critique. That was Paul. He says, I came to you like a child. I was gentle in the way that I did this. He goes on in the second thing that sort of expresses his love here is the depth of his ministry. So not just the gentleness of his ministry showed his love for people, but the depth of his ministry. Look at verses 8 through 11. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart not just the gospel, but our very lives. One of the hallmarks of Paul's ministry was he put his whole entire heart and soul and life into it. He wasn't a preacher for hire that would come into the town and preach a gospel and then run away, take the money from the tins. He invested his life. It says that he worked night and day so as not to be a burden to them. He says that God was his witness to how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly they behaved. And so you have a number of things here with this. Paul had genuine affection for those that he served. He liked being around them. He poured his life into them. He said he was willing to work day and night to minister to them. It says that he worked hard to set a proper example for behavior. Notice he says here, your witnesses how devoutly and upright and blamelessly we behaved towards you. He wanted to set a good example for them. He knew that they would mimic his behavior. In fact, he says that in the very first chapter. You became imitators of us. Elsewhere, we saw that Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So Paul, his ministry went beyond just preaching the gospel. It went to giving an example, living in a way that would encourage them to be like Christ. Verse 11, it says that he treated them like his very own children. And I think about Pastor Krenz. I mention him so often. I wonder what possessed him when I first walked in and he agreed, when he's a pastor of a church of 600 people, agreed to meet with some guy on a weekly basis, take an hour out of his busy work week to meet with some guy that he had never met before. And then, from there, to offer to pay for seminary out of his own pocket like I was one of his own kids. He didn't owe me that. But took $1,000 out of his pocket every time that came due to spend money on seminary and treated me like his own kid. Wrote to me on a regular basis, almost weekly. Talked with me, called me his son in the faith. Treated me like his own son. That's probably why he had the impact on me that he did. Because he could have just treated me like an academic. I had great seminary professors. None of them ever treated me like a son. They had an impact, but not like Pastor Krenz. Because the depth of his ministry in my life was significantly deeper than anybody that I had in seminary. And what's interesting about that is my professors had far fewer students than Pastor Krenz had parishioners in his church. They had more time than he had. But he chose to do it, and I wasn't the only one. I learned over time that he had a number of men that he's done this with. In fact, the guy that Pastor Krenz is now 85, the person that just took over the church that he started about 25 years ago, was a guy he led to Christ, poured his heart into, and he's now pastoring the church. As Pastor Krenz moves off into the sunset, if you will. So Paul's love for the people he served was shown in the depth of his ministry, the degree that he went to serve the ministry. And the last piece of this is Paul's love was reflected in the goal of his ministry. Verse 12 says, "So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory." At the heart of Paul's ministry was his desire to see people behave in a way that honors God. That's what Paul wanted. He repeated this charge in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, where he said the same exact thing. In fact, the whole book of Ephesians, as we studied it, was all about walking in a manner worthy of Christ. That's why Paul wrote it. His desire was, I want you to reflect Christ in the way that you walk. And so the goal of Paul's ministry reflected his love for people, and that what he really desired was for them to be like Christ, to walk just like Jesus did. You know, it's interesting. I wonder sometimes, especially in the pastorate, how many do it for a job? You know, it's interesting. The average pastor stays at a church for 5 years before he moves on. And I wonder why that is. And I'm not trying to judge anyone. But I do know that within some, there's a desire for bigger and better. Bigger church, better opportunity. Feel like you sort of come into your own. You sort of deserve it now. You know, successful pastor pastors a large church, big flock. And that's true to some degree, meaning in the sense that some pastors will pastor a large flock, some will pastor a small flock. But sometimes we treat it like a career, you know, the advancement, you know, bigger and better things, you know. I don't think Paul cared, you know. I think what Paul really cared about was whoever's there, I want them to be like Christ. That's the motivation. Which means that as we think about serving in our own ministry, whether it's something like what I'm doing here, teaching, or whether it's how you minister with your gifts, does it matter if you minister to one or to 20 or to 100? It's bigger, better? Or is it just that, you know what, if I minister to one and it helps them to become more like Christ, isn't that worth it? It really is. And so Paul, the goal of his ministry was not building his big ministry, wasn't having all these churches. It was that Paul wanted to see little Jesuses walking all over the place. That was it. And so that's what motivated his ministry. So the third thing we learned here about Paul's ministry is that it was motivated by his love for other people. We saw that in his gentleness, how he treated them. We saw it in the depth to which he would go to pour his heart into them. And then lastly, we saw it in his love, or saw his love reflected in the goal, which was that people come to know Christ and learn to walk like him. Let's move on to verses 13 through 16. This is the last section we'll deal with today. The last thing I want to point out about Paul's ministry is that because of these things we just talked about, it actually changed lives. It actually changed lives. Look at verses 13 through 16. "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, for both who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost." What I want to take away from this section, there's a lot in here, but what I primarily want to focus on is that Paul's ministry changed the lives of the Thessalonians. He's already told us what happened with them. They accepted the gospel when Paul came and preached it, even amidst the persecution and the hate. There was something as they looked at the Apostle Paul, and as they looked at the Jews that were angry and dragging him out, that they trusted Paul. His ministry had an impact on them. It changed their lives. So much so that they then became imitators of Paul, including imitating not just his behavior, but the suffering and the persecution that he experienced. Imagine the impact that Paul had on them. His ministry changed their life. What about those who minister in other ways? Because this obviously focuses on Paul's ministry. Should we expect the same thing? You know, it's interesting that 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says that every individual is given gifts and abilities by the Holy Spirit. And it tells us that those gifts and abilities are given for one purpose, the benefit of others. No gift is given for your benefit. Meaning, God does not gift you to serve yourself. Okay? Now, what's odd about that is a lot of us teachers, you know what? We go out there and we do it because it benefits us. You know, it's amazing. I went to seminary when I started. There was 200 guys in my class, right, in the seminary. You know how many finished? 50. 75% dropped out. Became very apparent, and this was shared by one of my professors. He said that one of the reasons we see that is because a lot of the guys are here because they can't do anything else. It's a career. They're not driven because they feel called to ministry, but they just couldn't do anything else. The guys that felt true calling were the guys that stuck it out. So Paul says that we're given gifts and abilities, not for our own benefit, but for serving other people. In other words, it's your ministry. So whether you've been given the gift of helps, whether you've been given the gift of teaching, whether you've been given some other gift, it's given to you as a ministry. You are entrusted with that gift and ability, and God expects us to use that. And all of these things that we learned about Paul apply to how we use that gift, don't they? Romans 12, he repeats the same thing. We're told that each one of us should serve the body according to the gifts and abilities that have been given to us by devoting ourselves to one another, just like Paul did. You see the same thing in Ephesians 4, the other passage that deals with spiritual gifts. We're told that each member of the body of Christ is to exercise the gifts given to them to serve the entire body. And we're told that when we do that, guess what? The whole body grows and matures. So what that basically means is that Paul's not unique. Paul had one gift out of many. And what's interesting is that 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us that no single gift is better or more important than any other gift. In fact, quite the opposite sort of becomes true. Because the Corinthians were facing, or were looking at a lot of the special gifts like the prophecy and the sign gifts and the teaching gifts and all those things that everybody got attention for. And they were downplaying those quieter gifts. And Paul flips all that on its head and says, you ought to pay more attention to those quieter gifts. And the example he gives is that, how do you treat parts of your body? Those parts of your body that are a little more tender, we cover up, don't we? We protect. Think about a football player and some of the equipment the football player wears. You know, we protect and pay attention to those areas that are more quickly injured because they're more tender, right? And he says, you ought to do the same thing with the gifts. So basically, he lays out that no gift is more important than the other necessarily, that everyone has its place, which means that everyone here has been given a ministry. What is that ministry? Figure out what your gifts and abilities are. Use them. And use them the way Paul did. And in doing so, you'll see the same thing that Paul did, is that it changes people's lives. It may not be flashy and fancy. There are certain gifts that sort of demand a little more attention in the sense that because they're out front, I think about teaching, you look at the guy in the pulpit, and obviously you can say, oh, yeah, this is a gift, he's teaching, that's what he is. But that doesn't mean that that's more important than what others in the church have been given. And all of these things apply to that, which means that as you exercise your gifts and abilities, we get a good example in the Apostle Paul as to how to do that. Those gifts and abilities will require perseverance sometimes, don't they? It's a little tiresome. I think about, you know, Dave Ransford. It's a great thing. One thing I love about Dave is he wears his gifts out there. You know, he loves to help people. I swear that's one of his gifts. And so he'll come home from a trip, and when my back was in such bad shape, he came over and laid down 60 bags of mulch when he got back from his trip. Didn't even bad. The guy wasn't feeling good when he got done, I'll be real frank. You could tell that it was a rough thing. But he came over and he did it. Okay? It's just, he just oozes that, you know? And I see that in people as we look around our church and be able to pinpoint. So some of us, we can identify very easily what those gifts are. Sometimes we can't. But the reality of it is, we've all been given gifts and abilities. We use those to bless people and to change lives. And so, Paul says sometimes it takes perseverance. It's difficult. It takes a little bit of work, you know? So, perseverance and boldness. But those gifts should be driven also, Paul says, to please God, not to please others. So, I don't think Dave came over to make me feel good. I think Dave did it because he thought, Mike needs help and I need to do it. Pleases God when we do that. And that's the way our gifts should be exercised. Not to please others specifically, but to please God. It should be motivated by our love for one another. That's what should drive us to use our gifts, is that we love people, that we desire to serve them. And then the last thing that we should expect is that it'll change lives. Because the Bible promises us that when we exercise our gifts as a body will grow. People will change. People will be encouraged.